Well, let's turn to Exodus. We're starting chapter 7 today. We'll take about half of it. Study the first 13 verses, and that will bring us up to the first plague, water turned to blood. But I think one of the things that stands out in this passage, in fact, in the entire book of Exodus, is that God chooses to reveal himself to people. He chooses to reveal himself to everybody if they will look and if they'll not seek to tamper down that revelation that's given to them. So we'll see some specific verses that have to do with that here. So let's just get right into the text. This is Exodus 7, verse 1, using the English Standard Version today. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." This is only the second time in our Bibles that the word prophet is used. It is used one time in the book of Genesis, but it is sometimes looked at as a verse that we get an explanation of what is a prophet, or what does a prophet do. I'm going to read the note here in the Reformation Study Bible. The origin of the Hebrew term for prophet is disputed, but perhaps it means one who is called. And here's the important part, I think. The function of Aaron in relation to Moses demonstrates the function of a true prophet in relation to God. So because Moses didn't think he could speak well, Aaron is going to be his prophet, or he's going to take the words of Moses and speak them on his behalf. A prophet of God is one who speaks for God. God has communicated his word to him, and then he can speak it forth. And often when we think of prophets or prophecy, we may use terms such as that prophets were foretellers, and we may say that they were forth-tellers, because both are true. Some prophets particularly were foretellers in the sense that they predicted things that would happen in the future beyond their own present time, such as Daniel was such a prophet. He was both a foretelling prophet and a forth-telling prophet. But there are many prophecies in the book of Daniel. Some have been fulfilled. Some have not yet been fulfilled. They will be still in the future. Or you can think of Isaiah, the prophet, who wrote that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son in her womb. And of course, that's the prophecy of the virgin birth, which was spoken by Isaiah 800 years before Christ was actually conceived in Mary's womb. But most of the prophecy or prophet's work was what we call forth-telling, taking the word of God and applying it to people's lives. And in a certain sense, we could say we still do that today. And because often the prophets had to present truths to people that didn't really want to hear them. They didn't want to repent and change their ways. Many times we see the prophets, and we particularly see this with Old Testament prophets, they're in trouble with the people because they're speaking things that the people don't want to hear. This is kind of an important verse as to the function of a prophet. It's a prophet's one who speaks for God. Let's go on with verses 2 through 5. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Or we could read, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So I'm going to read another note here from the Study Bible. The theological explanation of the plagues is given in the first five plagues. Pharaoh's obstinacy is self-motivated. God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart in plagues 7, 8, and 9. In the sixth plague, the obstinacy stems from Pharaoh himself, but God also claims to have hardened Pharaoh. And again, this to me is the most important part of this note. God's purpose is not simply judgment on Pharaoh, but manifesting his power to save his people so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And Walt Kaiser in his commentary writes, not only would Israel know what was meant by the name Yahweh, but so would the Egyptians. And here's a verse that's taken from Jeremiah 16, verse 21. I kind of take it and apply it here, I think, where the prophet there wrote, therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, or is Yahweh. And you can apply that verse here, though this Jeremiah wasn't speaking of this particular event that's happening. But the miracles the Egyptians witnessed in the plagues were an invitation to individual Egyptians to believe in the Lord. And I think we are to believe that some did believe, because some of them chose to leave along with the Jewish people when they left Egypt. Turn to chapter 12, Exodus 12, verse 38. And it says here that a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Now that mixed multitude would have been Egyptian people. Some of them may have left because they're disenchanted with something. Maybe they owe money to Pharaoh. But I think we're to believe that some of the Egyptians had been so persuaded by these plagues and the power of the Lord that they got the message and they chose to identify with the Jewish people and went out with them. And God certainly does choose to reveal himself to the people of the world. He does this continually through creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is the work of his hands. He is continually willing to reveal himself through the Bible, for those who will pick it up and read it. And he reveals himself in circumstances that occur. But most people simply do not notice or want to notice. Think of the poor meteorologist who thinks that Mother Nature is doing all these things when it's really God who is in control of the weather at all times. And I wanted to read this Coram Deo to you, one of the readings in Table Talk magazine. This was the reading for Tuesday, May 10th, and I thought this was an excellent thing to apply here. Although we do not always know the precise reason for everything that the Lord allows to happen to us, we can say generally that his overriding purpose is to reveal himself to the world. Our sufferings and triumphs, sorrows and joy are thereby opportunities through which the Lord can show himself in all his grace, power, and glory. As we seek to honor him in these things, his name is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. I think that's a great statement, and we should lay hold of that, that even in our difficulties, it may be an opportunity to show his truth to someone as it's being lived out through our lives. So, let's go on here with chapter 7, and let's take the next two verses here. This would be verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. These are not young men, and I like to think of Moses that God's been preparing him through all these years, 40 years spent in Egypt, in the palace, learning the ways of the palace. This is probably helpful to him now facing Pharaoh. 40 years in the desert, learning the ways that are there, and he's going to be spending 40 more years in the desert with this generation that's come out of Israel. For all along, God's been preparing Moses for this, the most important work he would ever do. And I think it's good for us to think how God is able to use our own life experiences. Some things, it's bad things that have happened to us. Some things, it's good things. But I think God has purpose in all of these matters. And if we just let him allow and work in us and through them, he will use what is there in our lives, no matter what our age might be. All right, let's go on here now with verses 8 through 13, where we find these Egyptian magicians. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" And I'm assuming that this is the staff that Moses, he's handed it to Aaron. Moses' staff. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same with their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." I think it's interesting that Pharaoh says, "Prove yourselves by working a miracle." Kind of suggests to me that Pharaoh's seen miracles before, what he might at least assume that they are miracles. And he says that you need to prove yourselves by doing a miracle. And let's look, turn to the New Testament for a moment concerning these magicians. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We may have the names of the two magicians. At least, I don't know how many there actually might have been. I've kind of assumed there's just two. But anyway, if you look at 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." And there's a note here. Says, "In Jewish tradition, these names," that is Jannes and Jambres, "these names were given to two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh." Now, that is Jewish tradition. We can't be absolutely sure that these were the names of two of these men, but it's certainly a possibility that it is their names. So the question is, what is the nature of their power? How is it that these magicians can do what Aaron has just done? They're going to throw their stick down on the ground or their staff or whatever it is they're holding, and it's a serpent. Is this a magic trick? Or is this demonic power at work? And I guess I like magic shows. I like to see them done. They always amaze me. I wonder, how did he do that? Or how did he get that card to come up? But I know there's an answer. I know it's a trick, and he's the magician, and he's got his hands are faster than my eyes, and there is a natural explanation. Is that what is happening here, or is it something else? I'm going to read a quote from Walt Kaiser again. "Possibly by the use of illusion and deceptive appearances, they were able to cast spells over what appeared to be their staffs, but which actually were serpents rendered immobile by pressure on the nape of their necks and by the use of magical spells." He said, possibly that's what's going on. Then he does say, "or perhaps it was demonic power." And in that quote, he had a word that I was not familiar with. That's not unusual. There's a lot of words I'm not familiar with, but it was the word catalepsy. So I looked it up in my dictionary, and it said it speaks of taking the neck of something or someone and squeezing that neck, and that renders them unconscious, immobile, or rigid. And sometimes this word is used in matters of epilepsy. So is that what was happening? Are these serpents that they're holding, but they're such skilled magicians that they know just where to press upon these snakes so that they are unconscious and immobile and rigid until they throw them down? Could be. I suppose that's possible. I can think of occupations I'd rather have other than being a magician, if you have to do that kind of stuff to apply your trade. Well, that's possible that it's what happened. And I'm going to say, I don't know if this was a magician's trick or whether it was demonic. I simply don't know. But we'll have some more opportunities to look at some of that, because there's a couple more times that these magicians, as they're called, or sorcerers, will show up. Now, I want, for the rest of this time, I want to just give you some information on the plagues. And of course, there are 10 of them, and they lead up to the final and terrible 10th plague, which will be the death of all the firstborn males throughout the land of Egypt, not only of people, but of animals. The first 9 plagues can be arranged in 3 groups of 3 plagues each. And I guess I'm getting a lot of benefit from the study Bible here today, because I've got a page here, and if you're using the same Bible, it does show the plagues. And the first one, of course, is water turned into blood. The second is this multitude of frogs. There's frogs everywhere. Get into bed and there's a frog in there, whatever. And then gnats. That's the third little triad. They go together. Then there'll be the fourth plague, the flies. The fifth plague is the death of livestock and boils. And then the last triad that goes together is the plague of hail, of locusts, and of darkness. And it's interesting here, there's a symmetry to how these are presented. The first plague in each group is introduced by a warning given to Pharaoh early in the morning as he goes out to the Nile River. And let's look at those. So the first would be here in chapter 7, verse 15. I guess I'll read verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and so on. We'll look more closely next time as to why we think he might be going out to the river Nile. But then look also at the first plague of the second trio, which means we need to turn to chapter 8, verse 20. So this is the fourth plague. It's a plague of flies. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. And then in the third trio, we turn to chapter 9, verse 13, and this would be starting that third triad of plagues, the hail. It says in chapter 9, verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. It doesn't mention that he's going down to the river this time, but it is, again, early in the morning, and it's probably a safe assumption that that's where he is headed. So there's a certain symmetry in the plagues, the 9 plagues. And then the last plague in each group begins without a warning. These are plagues where Pharaoh isn't even talk to first. It just, the Lord just does it. Just maybe look at one of those. The last plague in the first group, if you look at chapter 8, verse 16. So we have the plague of gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground so that it may become gnats in the land of Egypt. No warning this time for Pharaoh. And once again, there's a consistency as to how that is presented. The first three plagues produce irritations, pretty severe irritations. The water turned into blood means all the surface water is now blood. But there's a solution. They can get out their shovels and dig and get subterranean water to drink. Certainly the frogs, what a disgusting irritation that is, but it's an irritation, and the gnats as well. But as the plagues progress, they get more and more serious and destructive, and resulting sometimes even in death. And then the final thing here, the initial plague in each group has a purpose clause explaining the aim of the hardship that's going to be experienced in that group of plagues. Look again then at chapter 7, verse 17. Notice the purpose that is given here. Thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And the purpose statement then is that you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember when Moses first confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, who's Yahweh? Or who is the Lord? I don't know him. Well, like it or not, he's going to know who he is. And that's a purpose that is stated there. Turn to chapter 8, verse 22. Another purpose clause here. It says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. And here's the purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I think a person could take that statement, that you might know that I'm Yahweh in the midst of the earth, is that they might learn God's providence in the events of the world. He's at work in the midst of the earth. And then look at chapter 9, verse 14. Here's another purpose clause. Purpose is specifically stated here. He says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people. Here it is. So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. There's no power on earth comparable to the power of God. And so those are specific purposes, and they all make clear that God intends to reveal himself to people. He intends to reveal himself to the peoples of the world. And again, he does this repeatedly through creation. Again, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their expanse is the work of his hands. In Psalm 19, David explains that the sun is a great witness to the power and the majesty of God. Nobody escapes the heat of the sun. But a lot of people aren't getting the message, and it's because they suppress the truth that they're actually experiencing every day. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I think you're pretty familiar with the passage here, beginning in Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, I could even put it this way, because it's a present tense verb, for the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They do everything they can to ignore the evidences of God that they experience every day through the world that he has created and that they live in. So he reveals himself through scripture. That same psalm that I've mentioned in Psalm 19, verse 8, it speaks of the scripture, says, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes of the heart. And so God, for those persons who will pick up the scriptures and read them and study them and muse in them, He reveals himself through scripture. And of course, we know he has revealed himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way that God does reveal himself, and that's through you or me. He reveals himself through Christians, through his church. Let me give you some verses that would indicate that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, something Paul spoke to the church at Corinth. I'll begin at the start of chapter 3, but it starts in verse 2, really. But he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of recommendation to you or from you? Then he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Think of it. I mean, you may be all the Bible some people are willing to meet with or to have any contact with, but we are to be a letter of Christ to others. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Same passage where Randy read earlier this morning. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So we are called to be luminaries in the world. And as we hold fast to the word of life, hold fast to the word of God, live out the word of God, we can be a witness and a witness to the fact that God lives and God is and he's in his people. And of course, you know the passage, Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5 verses 13 through 16, where we're also told to be the salt of the earth, as God would manifest himself through our lives. And then one more, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, another well-known passage. But maybe you can live this out this week. It's where Peter writes in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Always being ready to make a defense as to why the Christian faith matters to you, why the Christian faith affects your life. So, there's many ways that God would choose to reveal himself through the creation, through the word. We could say even conscience, and he's revealed himself perfectly through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even we are his witnesses. We are his delight. And may it be that we would be sensitive to that God can use our lives to reveal truth about him, about the gospel, about fallenness, and that we can be useful in his kingdom. Well, next week we're going to go on here. We'll take probably just the first of these plagues, the water turned to blood. I doubt we'll get to the second one, but if we do, we'll be looking at the plague of frogs. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who hides yourself. There's ways people can know that you are. You'll know your eternal power and divine nature, Paul says. It's available, the knowledge of God. But Father, we are a fallen people. Fallen people hide from you, and they love darkness rather than the light. And Father, might it be that you would choose to use us to reveal some truth of the gospel, some truth of the faith, some way our lives can affect other lives, Father, in a very positive way. May we not grumble, may we not complain. It's so easy to do that, but may we truly be those lights that point to Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you've used people in our lives to bring us to Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the knowledge we have of our Savior is all because you were gracious to open our hearts. For we are truly saved by grace, not by any works, not by any personal merit, by the grace of God. Even to the point that the reason we have faith is because you've planted it in us. We pray, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.